right. If you have kids, children's church age, they are welcome to head to children's church at this point in time. And I would invite the rest of you all to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Been making our way through this psalm. I'm going to read the whole thing. But by now you know we're not going to work with the whole thing this morning. Psalm 139. Wait for a few pages to stop rustling. All right, here we go. Psalm 139. For the choir director, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You've enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you have formed my inward parts, and you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred, and they have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Right, that is God's word. May it speak to us as we come to it. This is our third look into Psalm 139. In it, David is meditating on God in his greatness. In verses 1 through 6, we saw that God is omniscient. That means that he knows everything. He possesses all knowledge. In verses 7 through 12, we focused there on God's omnipresence, or the fact that he is relationally, experientially, and knowledgeably present everywhere. There's no place you can go to escape from the presence of God. And then there are texts for today, which is going to be verses 13 through 16. The focus now becomes on God's omnipotence. It's again, I define those words for you. Omni, as we have discovered in this process so far, means all, and potentate, power. And so when you combine those things, we are speaking about the power of God. And omnipotence means that God possesses or has an inexhaustible power source. Rather, he possesses inexhaustible power for the accomplishment of his will. Or to put it in the negative, there's nothing that can keep God from accomplishing his purposes in creation. Now, I'm picking my words carefully at this point because the lazy definition is that God possesses all power. But as soon as I say that, someone's going to ask me then, well, can God sin? And the answer is no. God is not capable of sin. James chapter 1, verse 13 says, God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. And so when I define omnipotence, we're meaning that God has the power to fulfill his perfect will in all things. There's nothing that can thwart his plans. and we talk about his inability to sin, that's not a limitation on his power. Rather, it shows us the surpassing greatness of his power, because he's good. And he only uses his power for what is right. We have a good God who only does what's right. That's what makes him so grand, so powerful, so wonderful. So we're going to be focusing on the power of God this morning. And as you think about it, just think about the vastness of who God is. We sang about that quite a bit when we started in this morning to Indescribable. Oh, what a wonderful lead-in to what we're going to be talking about today in Psalm 139. And Kathy and I don't coordinate. Well, most of the time, we don't coordinate on those things. She picked those songs probably 2 months ago. And yet God set those things up for us today. But think about the power of God. So Genesis chapter 1. We read how God spoke into the vast blackness of eternity past and spoke into it and formed everything out of nothing. We talk about creation being ex nihilo, that God created everything out of nothing. He just spoke and it happened. I believe in a big bang. God spoke and bang, it happens. I don't believe about it in the science sense of a fortune, but they're closer than they realize with how they describe that. And not only does God speak everything into creation, but he is then, the scriptures tell us, sustaining it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that Christ upholds the universe by the power of his word. And so if God were to take his hand off the universe for even a moment, it would be utter chaos. Things would spin out of control. And yet God, in the immensity of his power, without breaking a sweat, sustains the universe in perfect balance. And as you think about your Bibles, and I trust you read your Bibles during the week and you are used to the stories of the Bible and get familiar with them, you can see all throughout the scriptures of God breaking into his creation in demonstrations of his power. Right? Think about the 10 plagues in Egypt, right? God doing the incredible there. Or him parting the Red Sea that his people could walk through on dry land. A particular favorite of mine is Joshua's long day. Remember that story where Joshua tells the sun to stop moving in one valley, and I don't remember the valley, and the moon to stop over a different valley, and they did, from human perspective, stop moving. We understand that the earth stopped moving, but that's irrelevant. It stopped, and the Bible tells us, for the period of about an entire day. Now, I've read liberal theologians trying to make sense of that, and they say, well, that didn't really happen. It was just a misconception. Their perspective is they were fighting for so long, and it felt like extra time, but it didn't really happen because it's scientifically impossible for the universe to hold together. Well, the earth stops its rotation. The moon stops orbiting the earth for the period of the day. It just can't happen. There's got to be some other explanation. The explanation is what is scientifically impossible is not beyond God's power to do. We need no other explanation. This is the power of our God, that he can tell the earth to stop spinning and the laws of nature totally violated and God continued to sustain it, because that's who he is. And we can spend all morning thinking about these various ways in which God displays his power in the scriptures, but our goal is to think about this in the context of Psalm 139. And as we look at that, we find David's meditation. This shouldn't be a surprise to us if you've been here the last couple of weeks. This meditation on God's omnipotence has a specific focus, and it's on God's personal engagement in every facet of our lives, how God uses his power in our lives in a very real and tangible way. Because the verses we're looking at, verses 13 through 16, talks about how God forms our bodies and shapes our personalities and orders our days. He forms our bodies, he shapes our personalities, and he orders our days. So as was the case with both his omniscience and his omnipresence, David wants us to see how this immense God of the universe is intimately concerned about and involved in every detail of our lives. And so as we start to walk through the text, the first thing we see is how God personally fashioned us in our mother's womb. All right, that's how it starts. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. The formation of a baby is an incredible thing, isn't it? If you've researched that or looked into that, how a baby develops, The moment an egg is fertilized, life begins. And yes, this life is attached to and dependent upon its mother, but it's this independent person. And it begins to grow and to develop as the cells then begin to multiply. And by, I think it's 6 weeks, you can see and hear the heartbeat. It's incredible. And thanks to ultrasound technology we have today, you can see very early on in the process, you can actually make out the face and the hands and the feet and the other parts of their body beginning to develop. It's just this incredible, wondrous miracle as a life takes shape in a mother's womb. But David wants us to see how this is more than nature taking its course. We're not deists, right? Deists believe that God created the universe to function by natural laws, and then like a clockmaker wound it up to work on its own, took his hands off and doesn't break in, just kind of lets things unwind according to natural principles he's established. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is intimately involved in his creation, and he shows the same level of care in forming every single one of us as he took in Genesis chapter 2 when he stooped down and gathered clay from the ground and fashioned that first man named Adam. He shows that same care as he weaves you and I together, weaved us together in our mother's womb. God personally forms each of us to be exactly what he wants us to be. No mistakes. So my grandparents retired early and then spent 9 years as missionaries with the Navajo Indians. The Navajos, among other things that are famous for, are particularly famous for the wool rugs that they weave. And making a large rug, my grandparents said, would take a woman, that was a task done by women, but that would take a woman up to 2 years as she'd sit at the loom fashioning this rug according to her specific design. And they say that no two rugs ever come off the loom identical, that they're each unique. And that's the imagery here. In Psalm 139, God is like a skilled artisan seated at a loom, forming us according to his unique design for each and every one of us. Now, what is true of God forming our physical characteristics is also true as he shapes our personalities. Verse 15 mentions how he knows our frame. The opening line of verse 16 refers to our unformed substance. And this is pointing to how God's craftsmanship as he makes us goes beyond our physical makeup to reaching to our inner being. That God assigns us our personalities. He gives us our strengths and our abilities. He also ordains our limitations. And he does so according to the secret working of his will. He has skillfully wrought us, making us to be exactly physically, but also deeper at the ontological level. I'm sorry, I'm going to use that word a few times, but that word is used to describe who we are, the real us, on the inside. You can look up a better definition than that on Google. But he makes us to be exactly what he wants us to be, making us both physically and who we truly are, personality-wise, what he wants. Now, when we start to think about that, that does not mean that God is responsible for our shortcomings. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, the text says, and we are made by a perfect God to be bearers of his image. But we have corrupted his perfect designs with our sins, with our sin. We talk about that all the time. And so because of the entrance of sin, it then causes us to take what God made to be good. And the good gifts he gives to us, it twists what he made good, and the good gifts he gives to us, we end up using for sinful purposes. And so then part of the process you and I have to undergo as followers of Christ, of those who have trusted Christ for the salvation of our souls, we have to go through this process the Bible calls sanctification. And that's the transformation of our lives as we cease to stop practicing sin and start to practice righteousness. And if you're intentionally engaged in that process, and thinking about who you are and what it is that God wants from you, you have probably discovered this, that your greatest strengths can also be your greatest weaknesses. The things that God uniquely gifts you for and makes you good at can also then turn around and be your biggest problem, because you end up using them in the flesh rather than by the Spirit. And so a strong leader, which is a gift from God, who can get a lot done in life for people's good, can also run over people in the process. Or think about a person who has the gift of mercy, and they are uniquely designed by God to show compassion for others. Yet perhaps they withhold truth for fear of causing hurt. Our greatest strengths, if not used properly, can also become our biggest weaknesses. And it really comes down to whether I'm helping or hurting in the moments, whether or not I'm walking by the flesh or walking by the Spirit. And so the believer wants to discover how God has formed them and then learn how to channel their personalities and giftings to be used for God's glory. So here in our text, we see that God has fashioned us both physically and ontologically to be exactly what He wants us to be. But finally, as you look there in the text, the thing that you see is that God has ordained the days of our lives. Verse 16, in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. God has set down the exact measure of our days. So in the same way He fashioned us when we were in our mother's womb, He has set down, He's written in His book all of our days. He's concerned about every aspect of our lives. God determines when and where we will live and at what point we will die. You ever thought about that? Why in the world was I born in a place of such abundance, such ease, such comfort, when some other person was born in some slum of India into the lowest caste in their society, destined for nothing but pain and suffering for no fault of their own other than the fact that they were born in that miserable place? Why? In the secret counsel of God's will, He allowed me to be born here and not there. And I have no other explanation for it. It's not because I'm better, because I deserve it, I'm any more deserving of God's grace. It's just God has ordained our days. Now, some are going to say, as you think about these things, when you think about the sovereignty of God, and some people start to try to figure out, how does that work with man and their will and all those things? And when you talk about the sovereignty of God strongly, people tend to say, well, that's fatalism, or the belief that God has so ordered everything that we have no will at all. We're just robots following the pre-programmed agenda God has hardwired into us. But that's not true. That's to have way too limited of a view of the power of God. See, if I were to exercise the level of control in your life that the Bible says God exercises in our life, I would have to violate your will to accomplish my own. But that's because there is a limit to my power and capacity. But because there is no limit to God's ability to work His purposes in the world, He is able to superintend our lives without destroying our personhood. What's the point of all this? Well, knowing that God is intimately involved in every aspect of our lives, right down to the very millisecond that we are going to die, that should give us a calm assurance in all of life's circumstances. Because we know nothing can thwart His will. I'm someday going to read a biography on him because I'm fascinated by his life, but Confederate General Stonewall Jackson was a devout Presbyterian. I did a little search on him this week and discovered that before the war, his primary ministry was towards evangelizing the black people who were slaves of people in his church. And I am not a proponent in slavery in the slightest. Understand that. I use an illustration from a Confederate general. But he and his wife did what was illegal to do in the South, taught black people to read so they could study their Bibles. He was beloved. He owned five slaves. And every single one of them came to him in dire circumstances and asked, will you buy me so that my life isn't destroyed because I'm about to be sold? So he bought five different slaves to save them from absolute peril. Anyhow, and he aggressively evangelized and taught them, and he was beloved by the black community, which is very interesting. Devout Presbyterian. Why am I talking about him? Because he embodies the principle that we're seeing here in the text. He was said to be absolutely fearless on the battlefield. And it's because he actually truly believed in a way that transformed the way he behaved, that God had written all of his days in his book before a single one of them came to be, and that there was nothing that could move the play of his birth, and there was nothing that could move the point of his death. Once when he was asked why he was so reckless on the battlefield with his personal safety, his reply was, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe on the battlefield as in bed. And so he went into battle knowing that only God's perfect will would be accomplished, no matter what. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we can have the same confidence. Now, that doesn't mean that we are reckless with life, right? I know a bunch of you teenagers are into riding your dirt bikes and four-wheelers and different things. That doesn't mean that you throw caution to the wind and do what is utterly stupid, right? When Satan took Jesus up onto the pinnacle of the temple and said, hey, jump off of here and let's see if God saves you, Jesus' reply is, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to a test. We're not to show contempt for the gift of life that God gives us by putting it at needless risk. But we should remain calm in hardship because we know that God has ordered our days and nothing will ever come upon us that is outside of His hand. Nothing that happens to us, it may catch us off guard, but it didn't surprise Him. He knows. We can entrust our souls to a good God, knowing that He has everything under control and He only does what is right. Now, as I was reflecting on these things this week, this psalm is so applicable to our cultural context. It speaks directly. The verses we're looking at today, I think, just speak so directly to the cultural upheaval we are experiencing in our nation right now. Now, I could apply this in so many different directions. So we think about this, though. Think about some of the cultural challenges we face. So we are told that abortion is okay because it's a fetus and not a person. Right? That language is intentional, by the way, in our culture. So because if once we recognize that is a human life inside of the womb, a whole lot more people get uncomfortable with ending the life. And so if we can call it a fetus, just a collection of cells, then it eases our conscience on it. But the psalm says that God forms a person in the womb. Life starts at conception. God knows. God knows and is already involved in forming that person before the woman even knows she's pregnant. It's this incredible thing. All life, including unborn life, has value to God. And every baby is a unique creation of God and ought to be celebrated. Or consider the moral revolution that's sweeping our country. Terms like transgenderism, gender dysphoria, and misgendering all have this basic underlying premise that it's possible for a person to be born one thing, to be born one sex biologically while having a different sex ontologically. And so they may have the body of a man, but on the inside they are a woman or vice versa. That's kind of the whole premise there. Once again, let us allow Scripture to speak to our thinking. God forms each person to be exactly what He wants them to be. And we cannot separate our inner person from our physical person. They are inseparably linked to one another. And when I come along and say, well, I have this body, but it's the wrong body, it needs to be this body, ultimately what I'm saying is God got it mixed up when He fashioned me. Once again, I think Psalm 139 exposes the faulty premise of the entire movement for what it really is. And what is the movement? Well, ultimately, it's mankind's ongoing attempt to do exactly what Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23 say, that although people know about God, they do not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Instead, we become futile in our speculations, our foolish hearts become darkened. And professing to be wise, we are fools who exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for all manner of sin. And praise God we have a Savior that is able to overcome these things. Because if you have done either of those things that I just mentioned, you're not beyond the freeing, life-transforming grace of God. Jesus died not so you would carry around the guilt of your sins, but that you could know freedom in Christ, that you could cast your sin upon Christ on Calvary's cross and be free. And so as we think about these things culturally and we try to bring the scriptures to bear on them, we don't want to lose sight of the fact that there is grace and forgiveness, that there is nothing you and I can do that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But I have a third example where I think this works, and I just kind of pulled this one randomly to help us think about outside of the box. It's easy to poke at issues that are hot-button issues in the culture. But consider with me again, maybe a little different direction. There's a multi-billion dollar plastic surgery industry in our country. Now, I understand the value of dealing with burns and cleft palates and all of those things. So I'm not saying let's throw the whole thing out. But a very substantial portion of those funds are spent by people who simply don't like their appearance. So they're paying someone to change it. And I would suggest to you it's the exact same heart challenge that a person who claims to be transgender is wrestling with. They're discontent with who God made them to be, and so they try to change it, that they are trying to be creators of their own image and fashion themselves into an image that they prefer more than what God, they ultimately have a better idea what they should look like than what God did. Yes, Psalm 139 addresses a lot of cultural challenges we face with great clarity. We are a culture that values the surface physical appearance, and this in any direction that we go with that, this psalm brings a measure of truth that we need to think about. But there is more that I want to do here. There's a greater worth in this text than simply saying, well, this reveals how that's wrong and that's wrong and that's wrong, because that's not why David gives us this truth. The real, I think, value in this truth, in these principles, is that it's here to stir us up to worship God for the greatness of who He is. I jumped over verse 14 on purpose. But what does it say? I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. That's the point of what David is meditating on here. Our response to God for the great display of His power in our lives and making us who and what we are ought to be, I am fearfully and wonderfully made as a bearer of God's image, and I am going to praise and worship Him for this incredible gift of life that He has given me. A pastoral mentor of mine, a man I really respect, once told me how when he was young, he really struggled emotionally and with his confidence levels because of how he looked. He had super thick glasses, and he was very uncomfortable with his physical appearance to the point it would paralyze him of doing anything in pastoral ministry in terms of speaking and being in front of people. And to make no mistake, this particular individual isn't someone that society is going to hold forward as the ideal specimen of manhood. That just wasn't him. When he was about 20 years old, in a unique act of God's kindness, he was confronted with Psalm 139. And God in that moment impressed upon his heart that God had made him exactly how He wanted him to be. So what did he do? He repented. He confessed the sinfulness of his discontent. He realized he was fearfully and wonderfully made by a good God who doesn't make mistakes. And this knowledge brought peace to his life, and it unlocked his life to be spent for, 45 years. I'm not sure how long he's been at ministry. He's still serving in Canada. To be used by God for His glory. He was transformed and enabled to worship God and to serve Him with a freedom he'd never known. Beloved, as we bring this to a close this morning, if you walk out of here with one thing this morning, I hope it's with this knowledge, that God made you exactly what He wants you to be. And He's satisfied with His work, even when you and I aren't. He sees the beauty of your form. He sees the potential of your personality to reflect His glory. And He has ordained your days. He has filled them with blessings. Even when we are suffering, the God, those verses are still true, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And ultimately, He has, as we talk about, at least I allude to pretty regularly in Ephesians 2:10, He has appointed good works beforehand that we should walk in them. This psalm is confronting us with the greatness of who God is and the personal care He exercises in each and every single one of our lives. And what are we to do with it? It should stir us up to worship Him as we should, to live for Him in every way we can, and to be content with the good gifts He's bestowed upon us. This great and mighty God, infinite in wisdom and limitless in power, is personally concerned and intimately engaged with you. And He loves you. Scriptures tell us that God loves His people with an everlasting love, a love that cannot be worn out. So lean into that love and rest content in His goodness and marvel at the greatness of who He is. Behold our God. And come, let us adore Him. Father, it is so easy in the sinfulness of our flesh to become discontent with life, with circumstances, with whatever. Help us to see how You have ordered our days, how You have made us how You want us to be, and that You have placed us where You want us to be. Help us to see the blessings of this life as a good gift from Your hands. More than that, Father, just continue to show us in real and tangible ways the greatness of who You are. God, we humbly plead that You would stir us up in the inner man to worship You in spirit and in truth, to praise You because we are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made. Help our souls to know it, not just in our heads, but to know it in our lives and to walk accordingly, knowing that You're a good God who makes no mistakes, but always gets it right. We ask these things in Christ's name. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who called you, and He also will bring it to pass. Amen.